I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors.
People who know a little bit about climbing, they're like, oh, he's totally safe. And then people who really know exactly what he's doing are freaked out. I've thought about all kind of like for years, and every year I'm like, that's really scary. I'll never be content unless I at least put in the effort. Cap is the most impressive wall on Earth.
It's 3,200 feet of sheer granite. It's the center of the rock climbing universe.
Obviously, I get interview questions about it all the time. Oh, would you like to do that? You're like, yes, for sure.
So you're a girlfriend now, I heard.
It's awesome. Pretty much makes life better in every way.
It's really hard for me to grasp why he wants this. But if he doesn't do this stuff, he'd regret it.
Everybody who has made for so long a big part of their life is dead now.
I haven't been injured in like 7 years. I suddenly start getting injured all the time.
What if something happens? Oh. What if I don't see him again?
I could just walk away, but it's like, I don't want to.
I've always been conflicted about shooting myself up for so long just because it's so dangerous. It's hard to not imagine your friend falling through the frame to his death.
I think when he's freaks away, that's why he feels the most alive, the most everything. How can you even think about taking that away from somebody?
Our mistakes tomorrow.
Turn your cup fine.
If you're pushing the edge, eventually you find the edge.
Well, that's the trailer for the film Free Solo, a film that chronicles Alex Honnold's ascent of El Capitan in June of 2017, without ropes or safety equipment. I don't know if anybody's seen the film. It's pretty amazing. The trailer itself gives you a sense of just how dangerous this feat is. One mistake, the consequences are fatal. But contrary to how that may seem, Honnold is anything but reckless. He spent over 2 years preparing for this one climb. Before he sent this without ropes, he practiced that route with ropes repeatedly so that each motion became cemented into muscle memory. I found this other clip from a New York Times video, kind of a behind-the-scenes video of his attempt to ascend this.
Why are we up here again?
We're up here because practice makes perfect. And I am far from perfect.
essentially over the course of 2 years in the process of Alex training to free solo El Cap. Our process was to film them on the route and refine our choreography for the big day.
One thing we knew was that...
There's more to it, but that's the clip I really wanted you to hear. Honnold is obsessive about his training. Why is he up there? Well, because he needs to practice. And practice makes perfect. And he says that he's far from perfect. Spends hours perfecting, rehearsing, memorizing exact sequences of hand and foot placements for every pitch on that climb. He's constantly taking notes, logging his workouts, evaluating his performance on each training climb that he does. When he's not physically on the wall, he would visualize himself going through different sequences of the climb. 2 years preparing for this 1 4-hour block of climbing. But he's not just careful in his preparation, he's also careful in his execution. Honnold has often repeated this rule for survival. The key to climbing, he likes to say, is knowing when to quit. In fact, his first attempt at free soloing El Cap was aborted about an hour in because he just didn't feel conditions were right. This is a rule that many climbers are not good at following. Consider the wave of Mount Everest climbers who pay, on average, $50,000 for the chance to summit the world's highest peak, but do so with little to no preparation. Having spent so much money, many are reluctant to settle for anything less than a successful summit. They'll push to the top, oblivious to any hindrance. It's common knowledge that struggling climbers are often just passed by without any consideration of help, even if they're pleading for it. To stop and help may jeopardize my own summit attempt, a summit attempt that cost tens of thousands of dollars. And it's also well known that most deaths on Everest actually occur on the way down, not because the descent is more dangerous, but because people have spent too much time, too much energy, too much resources in their push to the top. They've not left enough for the return journey. They underappreciate that the summit is only half of the journey. Proverbs 27, verse 12, highlights one of the marks of wisdom. It says, "The prudent see danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." From the proverb, we can note two marks of a prudent person described here in this verse. First, they are people who see the danger. Wisdom begins with an awareness of what is happening, of how things are unfolding, of noticeable problems or conflicts that could arise. There's an anticipation of where the path you are on is leading you. Wisdom is always looking a few steps ahead. The simple, by contrast, they don't look past the immediate horizon. They simply live in the moment. Danger is not addressed until right upon them, even if the danger could have been seen coming from far off. And then they'll complain about all the challenges that they are facing, as if they are victims of misfortune, when in many cases these are things that could have been avoided if they had been more attentive to the warning signs. Wisdom and looking ahead. Honnold knows and has practiced every phase of his journey, while the reckless Everest climber cannot see anything but the summit, a tunnel vision that leaves him or her blind to the full scope of the journey that they're on. The second component is that the wise, seeing that danger, then take precautions to avoid it. Here in the proverb, it says that he hides himself from it. the foresight of seeing it is paired with a quick responsiveness to make adjustments. Anticipated problems or obstacles are preemptively addressed before it's too late. You see an obstacle down the road, and you slow your speed and change lanes so that you can safely bypass the danger. Well, the simple driver in another vehicle speeds headlong into the hazard. I worked for a company that most decisions could be traced back to some incident. And you learn to ask, what happened? Because it was always reactive to something. And sometimes that led to policies that needed to be in place in the first place. But many times the decisions were an overreaction to what had occurred. I can remember one example. We sold a lot of windshield washer fluid. We were a convenience store that was right on major highways, right off, just off of some major highways. So we had many people stopping in the winter to get windshield washer fluid. So because of that, I ordered a huge display of windshield washer fluid, like, I don't know, probably 80 cases. We had this vestibule, two doors, kind of a outside door and an inside door and a space in between. And I filled the vestibule with windshield washer fluid, both sides, just jam-packed with washer fluid. Looked great. We were ready for winter. 2 weeks later, I got a pallet of windshield washer fluid unexpectedly at the store. And after a few strongly worded emails, I found out the reason. Every location was force-shipped a pallet of windshield washer fluid because the owner of the company had visited one store looking for washer fluid, and they were sold out. So all of the other stores who had ordered appropriately paid the consequences for that. One incident led to a company-wide decision, flooding our store with washer fluid. I didn't even know where to put it. I'd filled all the space I had with what I had already ordered. Wise people are proactive rather than reactive. They don't wait until there's a problem because usually in that case, there becomes an overreaction to that. Instead, they're aware and responsive to things anticipated. Knowing winter was coming, I had already prepared. The store had plenty of cases of washer fluid. Now, honestly, I'm not always so wise. There are plenty of situations when I have been caught on my heels by things I should have anticipated. The wise foresight is true for any dangers or warning signs that we might meet. Wisdom would have us thinking three steps ahead. But I think this is particularly relevant when it relates to things that could pull us away from God and into temptation. Because the devil is a master at setting dangerous traps that are intended to lure us away. The fool will walk right into that ambush. But the wise will, in the words of Peter from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, they will be sober-minded and watchful, knowing that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Most of the time, catastrophic downfall in life doesn't happen without warning. There are red flags along the way. Compromises, incremental steps of pushing the boundaries, self-justification, little lies, little angry outbursts, little spouts of bitterness, little hints of greed, little attentiveness to gossip. All of these things should be alerting us that we're heading in the wrong way. These are the signs that there is greater danger ahead. The first small steps to a larger, more disastrous downfall. Each small piece is adding momentum to a life that's really careening out of control. And it's a lot easier to stop a train that's just chugging out of the station than to stop one that is barreling down the track. The wise will have eyes open for those early stages and be quick to apply the brakes before things get out of control. They're on guard, aware of their own weaknesses, and hypersensitive to any evidence of faltering. Soon as the wheels start turning, the brakes are being applied. There's a Cornish proverb that says this: "He who will not be ruled by the rudder must be ruled by the rock." You either see the obstacle and steer away, or you risk shipwreck. So may this be our prayer. God, help me to see the trouble long before it gets here, and give me the wisdom to know what to do and the courage to do it. So when I was in the back standing there before the service started, Alan said to me, "Oh, so I see you're doing verse 15 and 16 today." I said, "Yeah, today's the day we're getting to it." And I said, "There's a reason that I waited till September to touch on this, because I really didn't want to address this when we had a bunch of visitors." There might be visitors here this morning, but this is one where if this is all you hear, I don't want this to be the only impression you get of Proverbs 27, okay? So the reality is that Solomon has a set of five proverbs in the course of this book that address the quarrelsome, or depending on your translation, or contentious or nagging wife. And the word refers to someone who is argumentative. It's derived from a word that means to judge. And here it's being used in the sense of being judgmental or critical. It's not just a matter of disagreeing with someone. It is an attitude. An attitude that uses disagreement as a reason for hostility and combativeness. This is a person who is constantly nitpicking, nagging, badgering. It's feisty. It's cantankerous. It's a hot temper that's ready to explode. And this is a person who is always ready to fight. The source of all these contentious arguments is from a bitter heart. We saw from a previous proverb that we looked at, Proverbs 27, verse 19, as water reflects face to face, so the heart reflects the true person, the true man. This bitterness on the surface is evidence of the bitterness in our souls. And these five proverbs about a contentious wife are humorous in a dark sort of way. And they have a good degree of overlap. The two of them are an exact duplicate of each other. Twice, Solomon says, it's better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. He would say that it's better off living up on the roof, exposed to the elements, separated from that contentious person, than living under the roof, protected from the elements, but subjected to constant harassment. In a similar vein, Proverbs 20, verse 19 says that it's better to live in a desert than to live with a quarrelsome woman. There's nothing attractive about the prospect of living in an inhospitable desert, but as bad as that is, living with an argumentative wife is even worse. The other two, including the one from our chapter in Proverbs 27, verse 15, compare a quarrelsome wife to a steady dripping on a rainy day. Solomon imagines a leaky roof that has this steady drip, drip, drip every time it rains. It's been this constant source of irritation. I've been in a leaky tent. I know what it's like to stare at that spot where the rain has found its way through and just wish it to stop. Every drip, an encroachment into my personal shelter. The things you want to stay dry, getting wetter and wetter. In all these examples, Solomon imagines inhospitable environments. You're better off exposing yourself to the harshest elements, the beating sun, the driving rain, than you are living with a contentious woman. It seems that when Solomon thought of a contentious wife, he associated it with bad weather. A dry desert place where your parched throat aches for water, but all you get is sand. A maddening drip, drip, drip on your head coming through the ceiling in the one place on earth that you hope to stay dry and warm, your home. Rather than being a haven from the storm, the contentious woman is the storm. She is herself the poor weather conditions. Her presence makes wherever she is inhospitable. So essentially what happens with the Proverbs is that they take principles that the writer of Proverbs has observed and watched in nature, and he narrows it down to one individual point. And so we're dealing with stereotypes here. But stereotypes don't necessarily mean that they're altogether wrong. There's a reason that stereotypes have come to be. Stereotypes are not intended to be universally applicable, but they do say something that is generally true. So if I say something like, women like pink, is that true? Well, it depends what sense you mean of true. Does every woman like pink? No, of course not. And are there men who like pink? Yes, of course there are. But generally speaking, do women prefer pink over men? Well, yeah, there's a store that has kind of hijacked that color name for their brand as a brand of women's clothing because it is so popular among women. So there is truth in that statement, though not universally applicable. This is how stereotypes function. They take things that are often true, but not always. And I think that's what we have to see in these proverbs about the contentious woman, that there is truth in them, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is universally applicable or that it is only applicable to women. Keep in mind that Proverbs is written into a culture where the women are in a position of subjection generally, and it is the men who have the upper hand in things. And this reaction of nagging and complaining is often the reaction of a person with lesser power to a person with greater power. That's how they're responding, trying to get some influence by nagging, complaining, being argumentative. And so certainly for Solomon in his culture, he would have dealt with this, that primarily the main people that he would see as examples of being nitpicking and argumentative and kind of combative in their attitude would be women, because that was what they were left with as their only recourse to things that they felt were unfair. By contrast, almost all of the proverbs related to anger are addressed to men, because men had the freedom to express that anger more directly because of the culture that they were in. Doesn't mean that women don't get angry. It's just that's the way that it's addressed in the book of Proverbs. So as we're dealing with these stereotypes, we recognize that what Solomon has done is he's taken these broad principles, these observations that he's made, and narrowed it down to one statement. But then he invites us, as the reader, to take that one statement and work our way out from there to application, to an understanding that there are many other contexts where this fits. So when we read about the nagging wife, we should be thinking not just of women, but of any context where there is nagging or argumentativeness or a dissatisfied spirit, whether man or woman, whether it's in a social context of a family or at your workplace or in your neighborhood. Wherever it may be found, the application remains that a person like that becomes an inhospitable environment, a place that is like a rain on a dreary day, like living in the desert, something that's just tiresome and weariness. The reality is that all of this is a reflection of our hearts. And then this comes down to the only way for this to be changed is for the heart to be transformed. And that's where we get to James chapter 4, where it talks about there being quarrels and fights among you. But he says, where do those come from? Well, he says, is that not your passions that are at war within you? It's internal. You have desires and you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you can't obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. The effects of this perpetual dissatisfaction are destructive. Each drip of complaint, of argument, or dissatisfaction, each drip seems minor in itself, but when there's this constant flow of it, this never-ending negativity becomes a situation that's unbearable. In Proverbs 27, it begins with this foundational truth that's found in all five of these Proverbs, how unbearable someone like this is. But then it goes one step further than that to say not only is it unbearable, but it's also uncontrollable. Proverbs says that restraining her is like restraining the wind. Nobody can hold back the wind. If you are out in the midst of nature, you never know when the wind is going to kick itself up and a gust may pass by. That wind could cause severe damage to things you care about or ruin your plans for the day. But you have no control over that. Even if it's still one moment, the next moment it can change. The wind can pick up without warning. Second line just compares it to trying to grab oil in your hand. Try grabbing a handful of oil and see how successful that is. No matter how hard you try, the oil will just slip through your fingers. A person could try to force a spouse to stop bickering and needling, but that would be impossible unless that other person decides to change, allows their heart to be changed. The situation isn't likely to improve. Until the heart has been changed, that quarrelsomeness will just continue. And the contention is not because of the cards that person was dealt. Circumstances might be an easy target to justify that irritability. But we all know people whose circumstances are far worse, but whose attitude is far better. A quarrelsome spirit is evidence of a dissatisfied heart. And for any joy or gratitude to replace that irritability will require a renewed heart, a heart that you can ask God to give you. A person who is in love with Christ and treats that as his highest goal, to know Christ, recognizes that all of their unmet desires find their satisfaction ultimately in Christ. And any unmet desires that they continue to feel will be brought to him with an open hand. He will use those desires to mold us in the granting and in the withholding. We will discover that our ultimate desire is for Christ and that everything else is secondary. I don't need my spouse to fulfill my greatest desires of my heart. I need Christ. And with Christ, I don't need to incessantly badger my spouse with an unending list of demands. It's Christ who satisfies. And then he'll use those secondary dissatisfactions to mold my character, which in the long run is for my good. And that way, I don't need to be the drip, drip, drip in the lives of the people that I interact with. Instead of bringing the rain, I can be the sunshine, changing the tone from cold and hostile argumentativeness to warm and sunny cooperation. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people reflected in both of these Proverbs. On the one hand, a person who is able to see ahead and to see the dangers and to prepare for those things. And on the other hand, a person who does not have a critical or argumentative spirit, but has a transformed heart, finds its satisfaction in you, and then is able to deal with any disappointments in a way that just brings those things to you. Lord, help us to be those kind of people in all of our relationships, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers and children, and as workers, as community members, in all those places, Lord, help us to be people who reflect wisdom. That's in Christ's name we pray.